all know that today is a Monday, right? And so it's very hard to keep in mind, yes, it's a Monday morning. What's most of society doing around us? It's a rhetorical question. Well, as if it were a typical weekday, most people got up, got dressed, got out for school or work, started their usual day of appointments and chores, as if it were a typical weekday. Another rhetorical question now. What are you doing here today? What am I doing here today? We are here because we're keeping an appointment with God. We're keeping an appointment with God today. God placed certain appointment dates on his calendar to meet with humankind at specific times of the year. We're all part of this little flock that's been given deep understanding. And with every passing year, as Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong found in those 7 or so years that he and his wife Loma Armstrong and just 3 or 4 other people were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 years straight before an enlightened awareness started coming from God. It was inspiration from God as to why they were keeping it. But 7 years went by that they kept the feast, a very, very tiny group, a handful of people, before they really started comprehending. And Mr. Armstrong had that aha moment at one point where he started studying more and more every year and saying, now it's starting to make sense. And so we're part of this little flock where this understanding is so very special to us. When I say, as if today were a typical weekday, the reality is that all of humanity has an appointment with God today. They just don't know it yet. Very few people know it yet. So this morning I'd like to emphasize that this day is one of our annual appointments with God. Soon all of humanity is going to be learning that this involves them too. And today I'm going to cover the sobering message of warning to the world, but also the wonderful message of hope. And my title today is, Man Has an Appointment with God. Man has an appointment with God. Let's trace back to when the origins of the holy days began. Please turn with me to Genesis 1 and verse 3. Genesis 1 and verse 3, really the days that God deems as holy through the calendar year start in the creation week. And many of us in this room have seen this and heard this over the many years, but it's a great refresher to see the origins of these annual Sabbaths as well as God's weekly Sabbath. And so we're in Genesis 1 and verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light daytime. The darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. I sometimes have fun with this in trying to ponder and think outside the box for a moment. Now I put on my technical scientific hat on just for about 20 seconds. This was 3 days before the sun, moon, and stars were put in their places. What do we have? We have a globe. Where does it get its light? Well, we just think really quickly. Doesn't God say that he dwells in unapproachable light? And don't we learn from the book of Daniel that there is coming a time, in Daniel 12, verse 3, someday those who overcome will shine like the sun in the firmament, like the sun at its noonday brightness. God and his Son may have been the source of light to start the day and night process. Well, how could that happen? Maybe he started the earth spinning. Now, I'm just playing around with this just a little bit, but maybe the earth was spinning before the sun, moon, and stars were even in their places yet, because it was going to be 3 more days. Interesting. And again, I just have some fun with that, that's all. But the important step that relates to us took place. Let's skip to verse 14. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." That again was a few days later. This word seasons here is not the word depicting winter, spring, summer, or fall. In the Hebrew, it's moedim. The word means appointed times, appointments, appointed dates, solemn feasts or assemblies. Moedim. The Jerusalem Bible reads this way, and let them, the two lights, sun and moon, be indicators of festival days and years. The years come in the sabbatical seventh year, and then also the 50-year jubilee year. There are year dates in God's holy calendar. The Good News Bible says, God said, let the two lights be to show the time when the days, years, and religious festivals begin. Let's continue. Verse 15, Genesis 1, verse 15. And let them, the sun and moon, be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. And so it was. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Then verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Again, the implication for us in all that I've read is that God established important appointments with humanity during the creation week, even before the first man, Adam, was placed in the garden. In due time, these moedim, these holy days, these festivals, will be kept by the entire earth. Did Abraham keep the holy days in their appointed times and seasons? Honestly, we're not told in the Bible. We are not told. I won't turn, though. Genesis 26, verse 4, God speaks directly to Isaac and confirms an oath he made with Abraham. And this is important for us to see. In Genesis 26, verse 4, God said to Isaac, I'll make your descendants multiply like the stars of heaven. I'll give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now again, we don't have a record of Abraham teaching Isaac, Ishmael, others, the holy days, but if God revealed them to Abraham, and it was an oral tradition, then certainly he would have taught them to his children and grandchildren. Certainly he would have. We cannot say for certain. Let's do turn to Leviticus 23, verse 1, where Abraham's descendants now enter into a national covenant with God. Leviticus 23, verse 1. It's hundreds of years later. The Israelites have been in bondage in Egypt. They're freed, and they come up to the Mount Sinai, and God makes a covenant with the people which they agree to, and they become a nation. They receive nationhood. Leviticus 23, verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feasts, the word here is moedim in the Hebrew, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Skip to verse 23. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This day, this Feast of Trumpets, had great significance in ancient Israel. It was always a day of new beginnings for them too. There was excitement and joy, a stirring of people's awareness during the trumpet blasts in ancient Israel. But God held back the understanding of what that day represented. Please join me in Psalm 81 and verse 3, where we talk a little more about these trumpet blasts. Psalm 81 and verse 3. In a moment, I'm going to ask Mr. Aaron Lineback, who has queued up a small, brief trumpet blast, shofar blast track for us. I'll just say up front, it's not required. It's no more required than on Passover that we roast a lamb and serve it with bitter herbs. We have different customs in the New Testament, but this is something of a reminder that stirs us that this was done in ancient Israel from morning to night, the trumpet blasts. But first, Psalm 81, verse 3. A passage here designates today's appointment with God, accompanied by these horn blasts, or the horn of the ram, the shofar. In the literal sense, in the Hebrew words, it is a day of blowing trumpets unto you. Psalm 81, verse 3. Blow the trumpet. Literally, it means blow the ram's horn at the time of the new moon. Well, last night was a new moon. You couldn't see it. It was dark. It was overhead, but we couldn't see it. So this part of the verse points to the one and only new moon that God actually commands us to keep holy. This is the only one. The importance of today's new moon, though, marks out the rest of the calendar year, the cycle of holy days that are mapped out from today until next Feast of Trumpets. Last night's or today's new moon is the starting point, and it sets the reference point for us. Mr. Limebach, he's going to play for us now 40 seconds of the shofar horn. Thank you, Mr. Lineback. I asked him to just play those four different parts, and it just was stirring to hear it. Again, it's not a requirement for us to do that. It's not the first time you've heard horn blasts on the Feast of Trumpets. It just puts us in a good mood for it. Matthew Henry commentary says, ancient Israel, on this day called the Molad of Tishri, the new moon of the seventh month of Tishri, it was of particular solemnity, and trumpets were to be blown from sunrise to sunset. On this day in ancient Israel, when they were doing it right, and they were doing it according to customs that had developed probably over decades, they were playing the trumpet from morning till night in Jerusalem. Let's continue verse 3 of Psalm 81, verse 3. Blow the ram's horn at the full moon. Now, what is that for? That announces Passover season, which is the eve of the first day of unleavened bread. Blow the ram's horn on our solemn feast day. Verse 4, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he, meaning all of Israel, went through or went out over the land of Egypt. God established that testimony. And if we look at this at its face value, God established this holy day, at least, and Passover, when they were leaving Egypt. So the psalm shows us this commandment was given even before they left Egypt. Barnes Notes commentary says this regarding the verse we just read, Psalm 81, verse 4. It is that God demands the observance of these days. He claims them as his own, the time so appropriated. In the same way, he claims the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the entire Sabbath, as his own. He requires that it shall be employed at his service, that it shall be regarded as his day, that it shall be made instrumental in keeping up the knowledge of himself in the world and promoting his glory. The holy days do, and the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, does help us to stay aligned with God and give him glory. So several keys from the passages and Psalms we just read. They're God's feasts. He ordained them to be holy time. They're commanded assemblies, and they've been marked out by the phase of today's moon. And so It's a rehearsal from year to year. What are we rehearsing by coming here today? Isaiah 34, verse 8, a very short passage, just simply says, "For this is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." That's one of many themes that today we talk about: the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day of the Lord leading to a most majestic and powerful and wonderful event, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ, and other things. There's a lot of themes in today, and I've only really picked two: a message of warning and a message of hope. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, what happens? There's an opening of a sixth seal in Revelation. The sixth seal happens first. God gave a message to Joel. If you'd like to join me, Joel 2, verse 30. Peter in the New Testament refers to this on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, but Joel 2, verse 30. Joel and Amos and Obadiah. You know how hard those are to find sometimes. Joel 2 and verse 30. "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sunlight shall be turned to darkness. The moonlight will turn blood red before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Skip to Joel 3 verse 15. He repeats part of this. Joel 3 verse 15. "The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish in their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake." And those will be the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ when he steps foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he's in that area near Jerusalem when this happens. Verse 16, from everything we can account for, verse 16 continues, though, with comforting words for God's people. During that time, it says, "But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." It will be a time of dread and terror and fear for the world in general. For God's people, it'll be a time to look up and rejoice because our redemption is near. It will be a time of great excitement and anticipation for God's faithful ones. Jesus also points out, I won't turn yet, but Matthew 24, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken." I love astronomy, I've told you that. Astronomy is just fascinating because when I look at holy days and I look at the alignment of the moon, it all kind of connects, it makes some connections. But also looking at the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation, or what we just read from Joel and Matthew, this is going to be a time just before the day of the Lord when heavenly signs are going to appear that will appear to shake the very order and orbits of all the heavenly bodies. The heavenly host, it says. When God talks about the heavenly host, he's talking about the myriads of stars. Possibilities, they could be asteroids and meteors that appear to be stars falling. But God says he's going to shake heaven and earth. Some fascinating things are going to defy human understanding during the signs of Revelation 6, verse 12. Laws of physics as we know them could be much different in deep space than we have understood laws of physics on Earth. Exoplanets, you've heard of those? Scientists are finding hundreds now of planets orbiting stars many, many light years away. Supermassive black holes where there are quasars and pulsars in the centers of them, magnetars, which are a type of pulsar, theories of dark matter and antimatter. Now, I don't go into all that. A lot of that, I scratch my head and I read little bits of it. I don't go into deep, deep studies of those things, astrophysics. The conclusion is there are things we just don't understand, and scientists and astronomers are searching and hungering and thirsting for that kind of physical knowledge. And that's all good. We still are going to see some amazing things when the sixth seal is opened. One of the two themes, again, is a message of warning. After those signs will come the day of the Lord. It will accompany the good news of the coming kingdom of God, though. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and other prophets warned Israel and the nations in the prophecies of the Bible of a great and dreadful day of the Lord that's coming, unless the nations change their ways. The message was very unpopular in the day that these were given. It's very unpopular. It's going to be unpopular in our day for those that share a warning message with the nations. Isaiah was told in Isaiah 58, verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob, tell them their sins. Yet they seek me daily." In other words, they continue on and on as if they were a righteous nation. I remember Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong kept that a clear focus during the many years that he preached the gospel and the good news of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. But part of that message was a warning, a crying aloud and sparing not, Israel first, and then the world. Hosea 4, verse 6. Hosea writes down what God said. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." This is the lack of spiritual knowledge when the people of the nation are no longer taught about God in their schools and in their homes. The Bible is pushed aside. More and more popularity is coming about with the younger generations to call themselves atheist. It used to be a bad term. Now to be called call yourself an atheist in circles of especially young people, it's become very trendy and very popular. God's name and prayer has long since been taken out of schools, out of court buildings and public facilities. It's being taken out of even churches in some cases. It's very sad because we're seeing this accelerating in our very day and before our very eyes. Something will fill that vacuum, and something dreadfully sad for this country if it doesn't have a turnaround, a major turnaround. But God's true church, his little flock, has the commission to continue to share the message of the good news of the coming kingdom of God, but a mixture of both a message of warning and of hope. And as long as God keeps doors open for the preaching of the gospel, the commission to the church is to continue to preach the good word, the good seed. Now we have to be wise not to scare people into a false form of obedience. I think we've learned some lessons from the past in the 50s, 60s, and 70s with the way that prophecy was, it was a strong emphasis in our messages. We have sometimes even gone the other way and not have maybe enough messages on prophecy. I was talking to one of our members a week ago and I said, you know, it just seems like our ministry in general doesn't speak on prophecy as much as we did. And that individual said to me, "Well, we're actually living in the times of the prophecies now, aren't we?" And I thought about that a long time. I thought about it for a week. Yes, that's true, but we also still need to see and get perspective based on God's word, where we are in history, where we are in terms of the signs that God has pointed out to us before Christ returns. We must get people to recognize that unless people repent and turn from their sins, and unless they realize that Jesus Christ is the only door to salvation, then we haven't done our responsible job as God's called out ones. The warning aspect of the gospel message is a message of salvation. It actually is a message of salvation. Now, God says his word is not going to return to him void. It will have fruition. There will be the word of truth that falls on some fertile ears. And there will be growth. And God will bless that growth. And if the nation still won't repent, the opening of the seventh seal will begin the day of the Lord, which is the great day of his wrath. Revelation chapters 8 and 9 express that more in detail. Please turn to Revelation 19 with me. Revelation 19, as Mr. Jason Chapman mentioned this morning, there is a time of a fleeing to a place of protection for God's people during the great tribulation, or the tribulation, and then the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God's people will have already been in a place of protection and being protected during the global plagues that take place. Revelation 19, verse 11. Before I read this with you, the primary subject of the whole book of Revelation is the coming day of the Lord. That is the primary subject of the book. And here we'll see the climax of when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John is writing what he sees in a vision. Keep that in mind. It is a vision on the Lord's Day, he says, which we understand very clearly to be on the day of God's wrath, not some Sunday. It wasn't a Sunday afternoon he got this vision. He was getting a vision of what will take place in the day of God's wrath. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19, verse 11, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that nobody knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The myriads of angels, it says in the New Testament, all the angels will accompany the Son of Man when he returns. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That, of course, will be a climax to the day of the Lord. It runs out through the end of the book of Revelation. How wonderful that will be. And hopeful things now happen after this verse. Because we know that there are going to be terrible trumpet plagues on the earth when the nations do not repent. But there is a message of hope today. This day is not for the purpose of dwelling on all the evil and terrible things that are going to happen on this earth without at the same time giving a message of hope. I mentioned earlier that a message of warning to the nations and to individuals that stop and listen to the gospel message, it is a message of salvation. Ancient Israel, again, when the people were keeping the feasts with the right heart and the right methods, there was excitement and joy, and it stirred people's consciousness and awareness during those trumpet blasts. Still, God held back understanding of what the Day of Trumpets meant for hundreds and hundreds of years. In our present day, observant Jews and rabbis don't understand the meaning of today. They practice numerous traditions. They have their special foods. I went on the internet and looked at several sites of all the different rituals and the recitations and the prayers and the foods and the practices they keep. And they do have some concepts and some themes. Observant Jews call today a new beginning. They think of it in terms of God's judgment. They think of it in terms of God's love for his people. Good themes. But of course, Jesus Christ is conspicuously missing from the whole thing. He's not at the center of today for the world, obviously, but also for the observant Jews. They don't see Jesus Christ as being part of today. So let's see what happens next represented in this day. Let's please turn to Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Here, the climax of the day of the Lord is when Jesus Christ returns visibly in the clouds of heaven, again, accompanied by myriads of angels, with all power and authority, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All nations, all flesh, will witness this very visible, stunning, spectacular event. If you've ever gone to a major show production, a Broadway musical, something so big and so fantastic with light shows, One of the new talent shows on TV in recent years, you see all the different smoke and flashes and light and lasers, and it's all exciting. Well, this is going to put all that to shame. This is going to be, the whole world will see this all at once. And when Jesus Christ said to his disciples, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone will see it. He's going to put down the armies amassed to fight him at his return. He is going to call the dead in Christ from their graves. And of course, so much more happens on this day in the fulfillment of it. So much more. Turn to Revelation 10, verse 7 with me. Revelation 10, verse 7. In this same vision, John heard the words of a mighty angel say this. Verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God will be finished. Now, we'll come back to Revelation again in a moment, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 tells us the mystery has been revealed. It's no longer a mystery for God's church. It's still a mystery to the world and to Judaism. It's still a mystery, but not to you and me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul is explaining the mystery revealed. And there are several times he does this in the New Testament. He calls something a mystery, but he's saying it's no longer a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. In other words, I know we look at that, we say, well, he's going to tell us something secret that we can't understand. It's the opposite. Behold, I'm going to reveal a mystery is really what it means. I'm revealing a mystery that for all of human history has been kept secret until now. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, meaning we'll not die ever again. We'll not go through that aging process, and the decay will never die again, and we shall be changed to spirit in a twinkling of an eye. I know that many of us have thought about that, just try the imagery in our minds. And of course, if we've watched Star Trek back in the 70s, we can see, beam me up, Scotty. And we see people just kind of turn into something else, and then they kind of disappear and they get transported to some other planet. And that was kind of like an early time. I was not really thinking of it at that time. When I was young, I was like 14 years old, watching Star Trek on TV, the original series. But you think about it now, and you think about, there's something about the transfer from physical flesh and bone, like Jesus Christ did when he appeared to his disciples after he came out of the tomb. A couple days later, he met with them in a room. He just suddenly appeared in there. And they're terrified. The disciples say, what just happened here? Who let him in? And they're afraid to say anything. And he calms them down by saying, you guys have anything to eat? Do you have anything to eat? Ah, wow. What a relief of the tension. Sit down. Here's something to eat. And he eats. And he's a spirit being. And then he disappears. He just goes away just as fast as he came. It's exciting. It's exciting to me anyway, if you ever think about things like that. This last trumpet will be the greatest trumpet blast of all to announce that majestic return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to raise up to eternal life future leaders, to the remnant that is left in the world that's desperate now, to try to make sense out of the things that had happened and why are they still alive when billions, it appears, will have died in the plagues and the horrible things leading up to Christ's return. Those left alive are going to need coaching, comfort, care, guidance, and leadership. Jesus Christ has a time frame somewhere in there to prepare us to lead cities and states and nations. Please turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 21. And that's another speculation of mine, which we'll get, maybe I'll mention. It's purely speculative, but maybe I'll mention it later. It's just, these things are just fascinating to think about. Romans 8 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul here refers to how the world around us, this physical human age, this physical period of time that God placed Adam and Eve out of the garden, they could no longer take of the tree of life, they could no longer have whatever was being offered in terms of eternal life. He says, lest they take of the fruit and they live forever, God ousted them after the sin. And so Paul talks about the pattern that was set from Adam forward for all of humanity. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and then the resurrection. That's in a different place. But here he's talking about this decay pattern, and that there's hope behind it. Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. And yes, pangs are that cramping feeling that a woman has. Now, I've not experienced it, I promise you, but you hear about how a birth is very travailing for a woman until she sees that baby and looks into its eyes and holds it close, and then she forgets some of that hard time she goes through in delivering. But this is what birth pangs is, that the whole physical creation is groaning figuratively, laboring until the birth. What birth? 23, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're physical, we're aging, we have our troubles, we have our diseases, we have our illnesses, we have our slowing down as we age. Now, if you're 18 to 25 years old, you're in the prime of life, you're not thinking so much about those things, but when you get up in age, they start to become a little more real, a little more of a thought, more of reminders meet us every day. So even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. We were saved in this hope. In verse 25, he adds, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We wait for the transformation, the change to immortality. We wait for it with perseverance. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. Paul adds to this, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Because there are some who were very deeply troubled by rumors that Jesus Christ may have already come and taken away or collected his spiritual family and left others behind. And Paul says, no, no, that's not the case. We're told that Jesus Christ will come down with that last trumpet call. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are faithful and still alive will be translated next. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who died in Christ ahead of us. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he finishes out this thought. Verse 18, Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words, he says. Again, this understanding was held back from ancient Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. And for most of the world now, modern Judaism, they don't have a grasp of the meaning of this day and the themes that we're discussing this day. To us, the mystery has been revealed. And God wants to see us each year to learn, to practice this, to keep this rehearsal, and continue to grow in deeper and deeper understanding of the meaning of these holy days. Now please come back with me to Revelation 19 and verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. Again, this is what John saw in his vision, and he wrote down. And it was on, the imagery was on the great and dreadful day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. And I heard, verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write this down, John, write this. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is going to be the invitation book? We're being given invitations right now as we speak. Many people have been given invitations. Many are called, but few are chosen because they elected themselves as free moral agents to not stay the course for various reasons. Offenses. They drift away because of Satan and their own troubles in their own personal lives and the world. There are many reasons, but God says, stay the course. Let no man take your crown. Hold fast to that which we've been given. He says this more and more intently as you go through the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We won't go there, but he says this over and over again. Let no man take your crown. Endure. Be patient. He says these things over and over again to the church of the New Testament. And so anyway, the wedding banquet invitations are what is written in the book of life. Our names are written in the book of life. And it's a dynamic writing. Moses understood that those names could be erased if people don't stay the course. Moses understood this. When he pleaded with God, take my name out of the book of life, he said, and let these Israelites live. The Israelites were really upsetting God. They tested him those 10 times in the wilderness. And God was, he didn't say this, but God understood. No, Moses, that's not how I operate. I don't take your name out of the book of life to replace someone else's life. He looks at every individual, and he has a personal relationship with each of us, and he works with us and to see what we will do with what we've been given. So the book of life is the invitation list. Brethren, a royal wedding feast or a banquet is being prepared. And this is a day of rehearsal for a royal wedding. When Christ the bridegroom is enjoined with his bride, a marriage with his beloved church, the faithful body of believers, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom preparing for a tremendous wedding banquet. Let's put you in the imagery for a couple of minutes here. The imagery of a royal wedding. Picture in your mind the finest silver, the finest crystal, the finest utensils, flowers, linens, decoration. Picture being escorted to a table in a spirit dimension by angelic beings. When all are seated, a hush comes over this table, this banquet table. All the guests are quiet, and the greatest servant of all comes into the room, into the banquet hall with a big smile and an individual greeting to every person that's sitting at that table, that royal banquet. Put yourself in that picture. Everyone in that banquet room has an invitation. Let's see what a banquet was like, a wedding banquet was like in the New Testament times. There's this illustration titled Everyday Life in the New Testament Times by A.C. Bocquet, 1954, he wrote this. It's taken from a variety of scriptures in the New Testament. What was a really royal or a very wealthy wedding like in the New Testament? And hopefully you can see when I read these, Jesus sometimes used wedding imagery in teaching lessons in the New Testament about a great banquet he himself is going to serve those who overcome. It goes like this. Invitations were sent out through servants, and I'll read the scripture references that he gets He compiles this composite of what a wedding was like. Matthew 22, verse 3 and 4. Sometime previous to the banquet, this is when the invitations are sent out, and later, a later announcement informed the expected guests that the arrangements were complete, and their presence was expected at the banquet. Matthew 22, verse 4, Luke 14, verse 7. To refuse to accept an invitation from a nobleman or a king or a prince for some trivial reason could be looked at as an insult. At a small entrance door, a servant receives the tablets or the cards from the guests. Because they had already received the invitations, they bring them to the door for entry. These were all conducted to a receiving room. After the whole company of guests have arrived, the master of the house personally shuts the door, which was a signal that no others were admitted. Luke 13, verse 25, Matthew 25, verse 10. The guests are given a kiss of friendship when they arrive, Luke 7, verse 45. And their feet were washed by servants, Luke 7, verse 44. A custom common to ancient Greece and still found in Palestine today. The guests were assigned to their places according to rank, Luke 14, verse 8, Mark 12, verse 39. In some cases, each guest was furnished with a magnificent garment of a light and showy color and richly embroidered to be worn at the banquet. So certain guests at times that were of a high esteem or elevated office, they were given another garment to put on. Revelation 3, verse 4, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8. The refusal of, again, such a gesture of respect implied contempt for the host. Matthew 22, verse 11. So we see that Jesus Christ used that imagery in various places to show what it means to be a guest at a royal banquet that you and I are currently invited to. If our names are written in the book of life, and as long as we're faithful, our names are written there. This is a day which borrows from ancient tradition for the announcing of the entry of a king into a palace or into a town, or the ordination ceremony of a king. This day represents and brings and draws from ancient traditions in those regards. This day also is the celebration of victory over death and the raising to eternal life, those who have been faithful. Let's talk about our role for a moment. I mentioned early on that global events in the book of Revelation, chapters 8 and 9, start to talk about the day of the Lord. It continues through the end of the book. While the day represents a time of great terror to the world, I mentioned also that it is a time of great rejoicing for God's people when they see the signs in the heavens and they're anticipating Christ's return. It's for those who keep their lamps burning and for those who keep their wedding garments clean and pure, figuratively speaking. One of the themes of today is to keep fresh in our minds the urgency of the days we live in. Our collective role in supporting the gospel message at the same time, and our personal role in keeping our garments white for that wedding feast. Please turn to Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. Again, those three items keep fresh in our minds the urgency of the times we live in, our collective role in supporting a gospel message, because the Word of God is salvation to the world, and our own personal role preparing for Christ's return. Luke 21, verse 34. Here we're commanded in the Olivet prophecy to guard our hearts and minds. This is at the very end of the prophetic timeline that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples. And then he goes into a discussion about a proverb, an illustration. And then he says here, Luke 21, verse 34, but Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts become weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life. And that day, capital day, is the day of the Lord, which can happen. There's a literal fulfillment of it, but there's a figurative fulfillment in any person's life. Lest that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it shall come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So here's our first go-to item today as far as our role to play and what this day represents. Take heed to ourselves. Guard our hearts and minds because of what's going on in the world. Number two, watch and pray. Luke 21, verse 36. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass. What things? All the tribulations, the sorrows, which are the beginning of sorrows, which we're actually in, to our best of our knowledge and observation, we're in that period of time right now. And then through the terrible time of the plagues and the great and dreadful day of the Lord and the tribulation before that time too, the tribulation on Israel and on the church. Watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man, to have that wedding invitation in hand and clean garments, to be ready to go into that door to the royal wedding banquet, to stand before the Son of Man. God's people are instructed by Jesus Christ to watch national and international trends. I've been a news junkie in the last 2 or 3 years, and there are times I get tired of it and I say, I need to turn off the news. Sometimes it just keeps on rolling over and over and over and over again, some of the same news stories with little incremental changes. And sometimes it's so sad, you need a break from it. Some of it's very tragic to see what's happening. And we all understand it's going to get worse before it gets better. But we're instructed to watch societal trends, comparing against God's word as we go in order to discern what's coming upon the world. Because as Jesus Christ says, it will come as a snare to an unsuspecting world around us. Christ's return will come as a surprise. The gospel message makes sense out of things that are happening in the world. It offers solutions if people and nations would listen, take heed, and make changes. It offers comfort and strength to those whom God is calling his little flock, you and me. It gives us great comfort. Finally, this morning, there's coming a future time when God's original appointments, his moadim, will be kept by the entire earth. I won't turn, but Isaiah 66, verse 22, a reference. Isaiah 66, verse 22. Now, you may turn if you wish. I had a conversation with one of the families here whose young boys said, Mom, he said, don't turn to that scripture. I said, well, I'll try to adjust a little bit how I say it. I'll be brief on sometimes when I just say, this is a reference passage. Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, meaning remain forever. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord Eternal. Then to another passage, Zechariah. In fact, this one is the last one I'd like to turn with you to before I close. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Again, I mentioned there is coming a future time when the appointments, the moadim, these holy days will be kept by all the earth. And God is training leaders now to be able to make that transition to teach the nations, to teach the nations. I mentioned earlier, I might just for fun share a speculation with you. And it's just pure speculation. And we're always told in the ministry and instructed when we're giving a sermon, be careful with speculation. Tell people in advance. This is just an idea. It's not in the Bible. When God's people are translated to spirit, we will be outside the constraints of time and space and gravity. Is there something, and if we become like God and the angels that can travel at the speed of thought from wherever heaven is, and heaven is a spirit dimension, you can't take a ruler stick and go out, you know, 100 trillion light years and say, oh, there's where heaven is. We don't know where heaven is. It's a spirit dimension. We can't measure its distance like we can constellations. But anyway, who's to say we won't have all kinds of time to sit at the Master's feet and learn how to judge, how to guide nations, teach us some of those important things before we're told, okay, the earth, 1 second in earth time, you've sat here for weeks and weeks on end in what would be, you know, normal time on earth to learn and then go back. The earth has been without leadership for a split second. We don't know, but I'm just saying, as spirit beings, we're not going to be confined by time and space and gravity. We don't know how much time we'll have at the wedding banquet that Jesus Christ will have with his saints. Will the earth be saying, you know, we're desperate? Yes, they will be saying that, but for how long? We don't know. It's just something my mind has fun with those things at times. That's all. That's all I'm saying. So let's go to Zechariah 14, verse 16. This talks about how the nations are going to keep the feast from year to year. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone who is left of all the nations. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague in which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Aren't we blessed? God is testing our hearts and minds now, testing our character without being forced. I think in the early years of the millennium, maybe even the first 3 or 4 generations, this is what Mr. Herbert Armstrong mused over every once in a while, how many years or decades before the remnants of the ways of the world and Satan's ways will have diminished with every generation. Could be 100 years, maybe. We don't know. But is there a time, though, that first few decades, very turbulent, when there's going to be skirmishes, there's going to be insurrections, there's going to be rebellion against keeping God's feast? Simple solution: withhold rain. It will bring nations to their knees, and one by one they'll comply, because they'll look at the other nations that are being blessed and they'll say, look, people, we've made a mistake here. We better get with the program, or we're going to all starve. And they're going to be able to see the nations, starting with Israel and working its way across the globe, what it means to obey God and the blessings that follow. And so they will have this. They'll be able to understand these things. Verse 19, it shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The conclusion today: God has an appointment with his called out people to rehearse from year to year the message of warning, but also the message of hope, the hope of salvation. The world is presently in deep distress and travail, and it gets worse if we look at prophecy. The world does not know God's peace. We'll hear more about that today. Without a Savior, utter destruction is imminent. Jesus Christ says he'll come just short of absolute annihilation of all human life on the planet, and for the elect's sake, we heard this morning in the sermonette. So God, through his Son, will abruptly cut short the mass destruction that this nation and Satan is bent on. The prophets spoke about a coming age of peace, security, and abundance, an age where injustices are going to be ironed out, and there's going to be equity and justice. Let's keep this Day of Trumpets and next year and the following year as a reminder to remain watchful and guarded in perilous times that we live in. We've been blessed in advance of most of the world to practice and rehearse peace in our homes, in our church, in our communities. Let's rejoice in this feast day because it's a message of salvation and hope for us and for the world. Let's also rejoice in this Day of Trumpets because someday, if we're steadfast, don't lose sight of this vision. Don't let anyone take that wedding invitation that we have. We'll be called upon to judge nations with fairness and equity. We'll govern and serve in genuine love for humanity. One by one, the nations will respond. God will pour out huge blessings on all mankind who learn to keep this appointment with Him.